Two. Well, before we begin, I have I need to announce the women's prayer. Tomorrow will be at Howard and Tani's house. And I'm blessed to have my brother Mark and his wife Michelle and their kids joining us this morning. So it's a blessing having you guys here. Blessing having all you guys here, too. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. If you and I had been there when Jesus was crucified, at his crucifixion, I don't think we would have understood very little of the significance of it. We would have seen a man dying on a cross, taken down from the cross and buried. If we knew the Lord, if we loved him, there would be more significance to it. If we had seen all of his miracles that he had performed, it would probably leave us perhaps even more perplexed. If we had heard John the Baptist speaking of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we may have pondered those things. But I don't think we would have understood a whole lot about the significance, the cosmic event that took place where he made a open spectacle of principalities and powers and nailed to his cross the handwriting of ordinances from the law of God that was against us, the law that we broke. I don't think we would have really understood the significance that what seemed to be the defeat, the demise of the hoped-for deliverer from the Roman rule was actually his great victory over sin and Satan and death. Those things we are grateful to for the New Testament epistles to explain to us. Paul's writings that explain the great significance of that. In Matthew chapter 28, we're told that after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week, as Sunday began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. These were the faithful women who followed him from Galilee and ministered to him. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. And Mark tells us that they had brought spices to anoint his body. And the scripture says that, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. Now you remember the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, I should say, they came to Pilate and they said, they understood that Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead. They said, that deceiver said he was going to rise from the dead. We don't want his disciples to come and steal away the body and make things even worse, say he did rise from the dead. So put a guard there. So Pilate gave them a Roman guard, and they sealed the stone with a Roman seal and posted the guard there. And the scripture says that when these guards, these Roman military guards, probably battle-hardened soldiers, when they saw this angel, they became like dead men. They shook for fear of him. They trembled. And the women were fearful also. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he had said, we know on several occasions, Jesus predicted. He told them he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to be put to death and rise from the dead. And he says, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they went to report this to the disciples. And as they were on their way, the Lord Jesus himself met them. He said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had told them that he would meet them in Galilee after all this. He said in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus had told them, this is going to happen, and I'll meet you guys in Galilee. Raising someone from the dead is not difficult for the Lord. Remember, Paul asked Agrippa that. Is it considered an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? If there's a God in heaven, creator of all things, it's very easy for God to raise someone from the dead. Galilee is actually believed by probably most scholars that that's where Jesus appeared to the 500 disciples that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And after this, Luke actually says in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus spent 40 days with the apostles, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, many convincing evidences. And he spoke with them many things concerning the kingdom of God. But that first Sunday morning with Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ begun. That's when his exaltation began, was with his resurrection from the dead. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So I ask you guys to please stand in honor of God's word. And we'll read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so, Father, we thank you for these great and awesome things that you reveal to us in your word about your Son. And we thank you for bringing us out as we celebrate his resurrection from the dead and your entire exaltation of him. We thank you for bringing us out. We thank you for our time of worship. And Lord, I pray you share this time with us and you administer your word to our hearts. And as Howard said, we can know the facts. Anybody can understand the facts of the gospel. But I pray that you would show the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, that it would shine forth in our hearts. Reveal your glory to us through your word, the glory of your only begotten Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to consider briefly what's called the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily to show what we mean by it, at which we saw the climax of on Good Friday with his crucifixion and burial. And then I want to look at his exaltation, which again began with his rising from the dead. We'll begin at verse 5, and then we'll come back to the first four verses later on, really in our application. I want to look first at the Lord's humiliation, verses 5 through 8, and then his exaltation, verses 9 through 11. And then we'll look at an application, our response to it. So his humiliation, then his exaltation. First of all, his humiliation, verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And we talked about Friday what that means. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, he voluntarily, of his own free will, he laid aside his majesty. He did not lay aside his deity. God can't stop being God. But he took upon himself a human nature as a servant, and he voluntarily placed himself under the law of God with all its obligations and all its penalties on our behalf as our representative. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So he placed himself, again, willingly, voluntarily, under the law on our behalf. And he made himself as the last Adam, our representative. The first Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, and he failed, and he brought condemnation upon all his posterity, the whole human race. We sinned in Adam. The humanity fell in Adam. And the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't fail. He fully succeeded. He triumphed on our behalf. But he placed himself under the law, and thus under the obligation to perfectly fulfill God's law, perfectly obey the law, the Lord's law in his life, this probationary period, if you will. He perfectly had to obey it first for himself as a man, and then also on our behalf for us. And then he took upon himself the punishment that breaking the law required, the punishment of death. He took that upon himself on our behalf. Even though that he was sinless and innocent, he did that. He suffered for what our sin deserved. And so that now if we turn from sin, we turn from all our efforts to make ourselves right by commandment keeping and obeying, trying to obey the law of God, by our own righteousness, the scripture says, is filthy rags. We turn from that, we turn from our sin, and we place our trust in him. God treats him like he had committed our sins at the cross. And he treats us like we had lived his perfect life. And that's the gospel. We call that substitution. Jesus was our substitute. He stands in our place on our behalf. And he did this in what is called his state of humiliation, which began upon his conception in Mary's womb and ended with his death and burial. And then what is called his state of exaltation began with his resurrection, and it will conclude with his return in power and glory one day. And that's what I want to look at now, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Webster's, the 1828 dictionary, defines exaltation the act of raising high. It's the act of raising high. And that's what God did in exalting his son. Raised him high. Gave him the name above all names. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Therefore, after he humbled himself and went through the death of the cross, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father has himself has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name. And I want to look at four aspects of this exaltation of our Lord. The first of all would be his resurrection, his rising from the dead. One of the guys I was listening to as I was preparing brought up how skeptics and people with a materialistic worldview deny the entire possibility of the resurrection, deny the possibility of miracles. But he pointed out that in Peter in Acts chapters 2 says, not only does he say the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a possibility, but that it was impossible for him to not rise from the dead. He says, God raised him up having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's impossible for Jesus to not rise from the dead. The Son of God had to rise from the dead. He completed what he had done. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the great creed that the Apostle Paul says, if you hold fast to it, you're going to be saved by it. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scripture. And then he was seen by Cephas, by Peter, and then the 12, and then by 500 different witnesses. And scholars like Gary Habermas and one of the greatest New Testament scholars, well, they will say that this creed dates to within 10 years of the resurrection itself. Most likely, more like between two and eight years of the resurrection. That's how old this creed is. Far, far too early for, contrary to whatever shows you may see about did Jesus really rise from the dead or what was the real historical Jesus like. The facts of the gospel go way, way back, way too early for legend to have been built up around them. It's the farther you go back, the farther you peel things away. You're still met with other creeds in the Bible as well, with the God-man who rose from the dead early on. Paul told the Corinthian church, many of these 500 witnesses, most of these 500 witnesses are still alive this day. You could go ask them for yourself. Very, very wonderful, incredible historical reliability for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how important is the resurrection of Christ? How important is it that he really rose from the dead? This is how important it is. Our very salvation depends on it. Paul said to the Corinthian church, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So we're of all men most miserable if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. We're lost. But he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. That he was resurrected from the dead, and that was God's demonstration that he had accepted the sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. That when Jesus said, it's finished, God said, that's right, it's finished. I'm raising my Son from the dead for your justification. And the fact that he's raised from the dead guarantees that we're declared righteous in the sight of God, standing in his righteousness through faith in him. So the resurrection is absolutely essential for our salvation. And how important is it for us to believe in the resurrection? It's possible to believe some really messed up things and still be saved, and then get your thinking corrected as the Holy Spirit deals with you in your Christian life. But it's not possible to deny the resurrection, not believe in the resurrection, and be saved. It's absolutely essential for our salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read it a few weeks back. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Conversely, if you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. It's essential for our salvation. It's a doctrine that we cannot compromise. It's a doctrine that separates Christians from non-Christians. Now, while we're talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the raising high of the God-man, we're talking about one person with two natures. And the two natures are unmixed, but they are inseparable. One person, fully God, fully human, fully divine, fully human. The God-man being exalted. But deity can't change. Deity can't be humiliated and deity can't be exalted. God can't change his being. He doesn't change his status. He doesn't change his majesty. God doesn't change. It's the human nature that things change for. And this is a glorious thing to consider as we think of the implications of that, because both the humiliation and the exaltation of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, it took place. It's taking place even right now as we speak in his heavenly reign, and it will take place in its future fulfillment in his human nature. And that means in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and every other aspect of his exaltation, human nature has been elevated to a glory that it never had before. It's not just a return to Adam's state before the fall. Now, something different has happened. His resurrection was not just his body coming back to life again, not just his soul being reunited with his body and being raised again. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, the scripture says that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, many people had been raised from the dead before Christ. Lazarus had. Many people had been raised from the dead. But this was different. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised with a glorified body, with a glorified humanity. And the Bible says that we also, by virtue of our union with him, by virtue of our relationship with him, will also be raised from the dead with glorified bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul describes the glorified body in this way. It's a long passage. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. Just going to read it and not say much about it. But Paul says, beginning in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the heavenly bodies, the glory of the earthly bodies are different. And there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It's still a body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who were made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." He will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. He will fit us for heaven. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, man in his natural state, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" It's my favorite passage to read at a funeral. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So no wonder Paul says Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Mentioned to the in the first service, the world thinks we're wasting our lives, or people think their kids wasted their lives because they didn't want to go to college and they went to the mission field. But serving the Lord is never a waste of your life. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. We're working for that which is imperishable. So Jesus' resurrection, the beginning of his exaltation, and then the scripture tells us about his ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, where we're told how he talked to his disciples about the things pertaining to the kingdom, and they asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Jesus says, they're going to be his witnesses. They'll be empowered from the Holy Spirit. And then the scripture says that when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, when he was talking to his disciples, Jesus told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to Christ. And this was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He has an everlasting kingdom. We read here of Jesus literally, physically ascending into the sky in a cloud, taking him out of the way. And I've shared this with you guys before. It's John Shelby Spong, Bishop John Shelby Spong, he's called. He says, you know, Carl Sagan was a friend of mine, the astrophysicist Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan said, if Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, even if he was traveling at the speed of light, he hasn't even left our Milky Way galaxy yet. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. He hasn't even gotten near heaven after 2,000 years. And when I read that, actually I heard it in a debate Bishop Spong was in, or if I should call him Bishop. But when I heard that, I thought of Jesus talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Because God transcends his entire creation. He created it. He uses time and space for his purposes and for his glory. God is not bound by the speed of light or anything else. Jesus can tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. If it's 15 billion light years across the universe, or 20 billion, whatever is supposed to be now, Jesus can say, today you'll be with me in paradise. God transcends his creation. He does with it what he wants. He operates within it and without it, however he sees fit. But I see the ascension when I think of it. Really, it's a real event where Jesus raised up and this cloud took him out of their sight. But it's also really a real life living parable. It's a vivid picture, because not only did he ascend into the sky and this cloud hide him, that's the image he wanted to leave his disciples with, his apostles with. And then the angels say, you know, he's coming back the same way. He's physically, literally coming back. It's not going to be some spiritual thing. It's going to be the same way he left. He's coming back. But he left that image with them. But it points to something else. It points that not only was he raised up into the sky, but he was ascending to the very throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that takes us to the next point, is his session, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. is sitting is not a picture of Jesus being inactive. It's a picture of authority. He sits and rules. Even now, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not just one day he'll rule. He rules his universe now. Scripture says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, and Satan's called with the God of this world with a small g. But overarching all those things, the Son of God reigns even now in power and glory over all things. He's King of the universe, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. His purposes. He didn't seek our counsel, angels' counsel, anybody else's. The triune God has his purposes being worked out. God hates the evil that's going on in the world, and one day he'll bring an end to it. But even now, he allows it for his purposes, and he uses even the evil things for his purposes. And it's accomplishing his glorious plan for all the ages. God uses all things. He uses angels, he uses demons, he uses animals, microorganisms, he uses bugs crawling across your floor, secular authorities, the weather, the climate, health, sickness, riches, poverty, marriage, divorce, life, death, everything. Everything and every event he uses for his purposes and for his glory. Again, we have to be careful. He hates evil, but he allows it for his purposes. He could stop your very next sin. He could strike you dead in an instant. If you sin again, it's because God allowed you to, and it's for his purposes. Even though he hates the sin, he'll use it for a good purpose. He'll use everything, even evil, for his glory. And he's the head of the church, and he governs the church by his spirit and by his word. And he ever lives to make intercession for his church, both in requests of his Father. And we see in 1 John that if we ask anything according to his will, God says yes. And if the Son of God asks something according to his Father's will, it's always according to his Father's will. His answer is always yes. He never hears no. And he intercedes on our behalf. But I think the bigger way of his intercession is directly intervening in our lives. He intervenes in our lives. He causes things to happen. He uses all things in his providential plan. And he causes all things to work together for our good. And he uses us as his instruments in building his kingdom. So that when you look at history and you look how we've digressed, humanity has, it's a big picture of man's progressive apostasy from God, departure from God. But at the very same time, it's the history of God building his kingdom in the midst of all that, saving a remnant to himself, building his kingdom, redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, nation, every people group. He's building his kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must reign. Again, he reigns now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And listen to 2 Timothy 2:11-12. Timothy says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The scripture says the son, the children of God will reign with the Lord. That's God's purpose. Remember, he created Adam and Eve. He told Adam, fill the earth and subdue it. You're to be a benevolent ruler of this creation for my glory. You're to co-reign for me. Well, Christ is going to make that happen the right way. And the children of God will reign with him in glory. The scripture says, Paul told the Corinthian church that we'll even judge angels. So you guys can't even judge among yourselves. You're fighting and spatting over things. We're going to judge angels one day. It's an amazing thought when the saints are in glory. But Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then the consummation of his exaltation is his return in power and glory, where he will destroy all his enemies. And when all who are in the tombs will one day hear his voice, just like Lazarus did, they'll hear his voice and they'll have to come forth. When Jesus calls you up from the dead, you come up from the dead. And they'll be judged. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Those who have done good, those who show, whose lives show that they've been born again, shows they've been redeemed by the King, shows that they belong to him. It'll show in their lives. And those who have done evil, those whose lives show that they never knew the Lord, he'll say, depart from me. It's the resurrection of damnation. And then the scripture says the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. We all know when you've been to a funeral, death is not our friend. Death is not a part of life. It's a part of life for us because things are not what they should be, but it's an abnormal intrusion. It's part of the curse, and it's the last enemy. It's going to be destroyed. And then the scripture says that Jesus will hand the kingdom over to his Father. When he's finished his work as mediator, everything that he set forth to do, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And then there will be a glorious eternity for all of his redeemed. And so the question is, are you one of them? That's the gospel, is as simple as that, substitution. Christ stands in my place. Christ lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. And he took my punishment on the cross. He suffered on the cross for my sins so that if I will turn to him in faith, turn from sin and him to him in faith, God will treat me like I had lived his perfect life and treat him on the cross like he had committed my sins. That's why Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not see condemnation. He's crossed over from death to life. It's the promise of God. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if you're going to be surprised on that day and thought you made it. And God says, the Lord says, depart. No, you can know in this world before you leave. Place your trust in him. You place your trust in him for your eternal life. He will save you. So as Christians, what should our response be to this? First of all, he says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We need to be confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. Confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul says, have this same mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. A spirit of humility, a spirit of servanthood. Even as greatly flawed and greatly imperfect followers of him and sinful followers of him, we're to seek after his example, seek to follow his example of humility and servanthood. And then verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, unity. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. So the bottom line, we're to serve the Lord and each other with love. We're to serve humbly, joyfully, contentedly, perseveringly, with unity. God sees that, and it's well-pleasing to him. And then another thing, just go enjoy this day in the Lord. It's a day we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. It's resurrection. It's a happy day. It's a joyful day. It's a glorious day. And it's a day of new beginnings. And the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Springtime, there's the resurrection from the dead, newness of life. And he's the first fruits of those who are going to rise from the dead. It's a glorious day. But then make every day a celebration of our Lord and Savior because he ever lives. He lives, and because he lives, we also will live. He's risen from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. So keep your mind stayed on him. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your glorious word, the truth of your word, and for your Son who came into this world, redeemed us, paid a price we could never pay, and brought us to himself, who was raised from the dead, imperishable and incorruptible. And Lord, we have that promise that one day we also will be raised from the dead because of our union with him. And you've given us the first beginnings of that, the down payment of that in our new birth, our spiritual resurrection, as we've been raised to newness of life by your power, by your strength. We were dead in sins and trespasses, and you made us alive. And that's a foretaste of what's to come. And one day our bodies will be transformed and made like unto your Son's glorious body. By your doing, surely, by your grace, nothing in us. And then we think how even now, in our lives that we live, and we see the news, we see things that are going on, people see their bills and sickness, all kinds of things that are going on. You rule and reign over all those things. And you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And you're our king. And we belong to you. And you work all things together for our good. And Lord, we know that one day you will return in power and glory. Nobody's going to be slapping you or putting a crown of thorns on your head, or whipping you or nailing you to a cross. You're going to come in power and glory and crush your enemies and reign in righteousness. And Lord, by your grace, we also will reign with you. It's a glorious thought, Lord. And I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't come to know you, they're still your enemy. Lord, you came to save them. You came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world is why you came in your first coming. I pray that they would turn to you and find salvation this very day. And Lord, may we go forth in the joy of your Spirit, celebrating our risen Savior, our risen King, and your glorious plan for the ages. And Lord, use us. Many of us will be meeting, getting together with family and things like that. Lord, let us be light and salt and share your grace and share your love. And let us see, use us to change somebody's life, to bless someone for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.